Well, good evening.
You can be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We began this chapter a couple of weeks ago. And Lord willing, we'll look at the second half tonight. It's really a pivotal chapter, wonderful chapter. We noticed last time that the chapter began with David having a rather noble idea of building God a house. He looked around at the house that he was living in, and which was built of cedar, a magnificent home. And then he considered the fact that God was dwelling in a tent. And he said, you know, this is not right. There's something wrong here. And so he thought, well, we'll build God a house. It's only fitting that he should have a house. It seems like a good idea. What could be wrong with that? And he runs the idea by the prophet Nathan, who says, go for it. The Lord is with you. But the Lord had to come to Nathan that night and say, actually, no, it's not given to David to build this house. It's going to be given to his son. And we learn in 1 Chronicles, the reason why was because David had blood on his hands. And God says, no, I'm going to give it to your son. And so the job of building me a house. And so God gives a message to Nathan. He says, you tell David that ever since I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, all those years in the wilderness and all the years since, I never had a house. I never needed a house. I never asked for a house. And it was during that time when I had no house that I called you as a young shepherd boy to provide for me a king over Israel. And then he begins to outline all the things that he had done for David, how he called him out from following after the sheep, and he gave him a sense of his presence, and he protected him and made his name great, and brought the people into the land and gave them peace from their enemies and so forth. And then Nathan, speaking for God, you might say, dropped a bombshell on David, and it's this. He says, actually, I'm going to make you a house. So the chapter begins with David saying, God, this is what I plan to do for you. And it ends with, no, actually, this is what I'm going to do for you, David. Okay? God says, no, this is what I'm going to do for you. And it's really astounding, and we're going to be looking tonight at David's response to what God had told him. And, of course, when he says he will make thee a house, he's talking about a dynasty. And he goes on and explains how that he would have a son that would actually build the house, a son whose throne would be established forever, who would rule and reign forever and ever. And so we noted that had its literal fulfillment, and the immediate fulfillment of that was in his son Solomon. But of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the one whose throne will be established forever and ever and will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. I don't care how slow you read this chapter, I think it's hard for us to even begin to fathom how this must have sounded to David. For David to try to grasp what God was relaying to him, how that, as if it wasn't enough that God took him from the sheepfolds as a teenage shepherd boy and made him king over Israel and had had done all these things for him and brought him to a point where both kingdoms were united under his rule. That's a pretty amazing thing. But then he tops it all by saying, and what's more, David, you're going to have a son. And from your descendants, from your lineage, is going to proceed the Messiah, the Savior. He's going to be a son of David. And so you just have to try to imagine how it overwhelmed David. We're going to get a sense of that as we look at these verses. But just to think about it from David's perspective, I mean, he's in his own way of thinking. He's just an ordinary teenager. He loves the Lord, no doubt. He had a heart for God. God had a heart for him. God recognized his devotion, David's devotion to God. But David was the runt of the litter. He was the youngest of eight brothers from a rather ordinary family, from an ordinary town, from the smallest of all the tribes of Israel. And to think that God is now saying, not only have I taken you as a shepherd boy and made you a shepherd king, but you're going to have a descendant whose kingdom is going to last forever and ever and ever. He will rule forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How that must have just blown David's mind as he tried to understand what God was about to do or what God was talking about. And so the promise that God makes to David in this chapter, it goes really all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the promise that God made that the seed of the woman would ultimately bruise the head of the serpent, and then carried through from Genesis chapter 12, where God makes the promise to Abraham that he was going to make of him a nation, in fact, the father of many nations, and he would bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. And through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so David is understanding this. And so the prophecy that and the promise that God makes to David in this chapter looks back to Genesis 3. It looks back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham. And he recognizes that this promise is finding its fulfillment in him, in David, that the Messiah would in fact be the son of David. And so, we'll pick up at verse 18. Verse 17 finishes the message that God had for David. It says in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And then we have David's response beginning in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? A lovely verse. David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, this was not something that David was unaccustomed to doing. We learn from his own words in Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4 that sitting before the Lord and just enjoying the presence of God and enjoying communion with God was the one thing he desired above everything else. He says there in verse 4 of Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so David, his supreme desire was sitting before the Lord. And this is what he does, having been told what God plans to do through him, that he would give rise to a son who would ultimately rule and reign forever and ever and ever. He's trying to assimilate this, and he's overwhelmed by it. And so he goes and he presumably sits before the ark, before the presence of God. And he asks that question as he's overwhelmed by the grace and the goodness of God in his life. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You know, it's mindful of, reminds us of other verses similar to this when people have just been overwhelmed at the grace of God in their life. Think of Jacob who said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And Paul who says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. David says, you know, who am I that you've brought me hitherto? You know, he writes in Psalm chapter 8, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, now there he's speaking in a sort of a generic sense. He's speaking of mankind as a whole, just the whole notion that the God of the universe would be, you know, intimately involved in the affairs of man. He's speaking rather generically there when he uses the word man. But here he's talking about himself. He says, who am I that you've brought me thus far, that you've brought me hitherto? And what is my house that you've shown me such magnificent grace? He's just overwhelmed. He can hardly take it in. And so we think about Paul's comment, you know, the least of all saints, under the least of all saints is this grace given. And Jacob, being not worthy of the least of his mercies, I'm reminded of, as I was thinking about this some years back, I heard a preacher from the UK at a Bible conference. Bernard Osborne was his name, and you may have heard me share this before, but he spoke about the Bible's two unanswerable questions. The first, he said, Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the second, from Ruth chapter 3, where Ruth says to Boaz, why have I found grace in your eyes? Why have I found favor in your eyes? The Bible's two unanswerable questions. So Ruth said it, David said it, Jacob said it, Paul said it, David said it, and you know what? You and I have reason to say it. You and I have reason, as it were, to sit before God. And as we reflect on the grace of God in our lives, we have every reason to say the same thing. Who am I? Who am I that you would be so gracious and show such favor to me? He's overwhelmed. Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? Then verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? He says, as he contemplates this promise of God, he says, this was yet a small thing in your sight. You know, the God who hung the stars in space, this was nothing to him, who spoke the world into being. You know, this was not a hard thing for you, but it's, you get this sense that David is like, he's just being overwhelmed at the thought of what God was promising to do through him. He could hardly grasp it. He said, you're such a great God, you're such a big God, that it might not be such a big thing for you, but it overwhelms me, is essentially what he's saying there. What you've said about what you're going to do through me and through thy servant's house for a great while yet to come, in fact, forever and ever. And then the last part of verse 19. It says, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now that part of the verse has been variously interpreted. There are two main schools of thought. One suggests that what he's saying is that when he says, "Is this the manner of man," in regards to the promise that he made, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, it's like a rhetorical question. What he's saying there, perhaps, is that only God could make such a promise. No man could declare what God had declared to him, that he would have a son who would sit upon the throne, whose throne and whose kingdom would last forever and ever and ever. That's not something man can perform. That's not something that man can guarantee. So some commentators feel like that's the point he's making. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, like the answer is, of course not. No man could make such a promise. Only God could make a promise that big. Others feel like that it's referring to the idea that the only person that could fulfill that would be a God-man, okay? The only one that could have a kingdom that would be established, that would last forever and ever and ever, it would have to be a God-man. So I think both are true. It's hard to know exactly, you know, which one is intended there. But you get this sense of him being overwhelmed. And then he comes to verse 20, and it just, it really just highlights that thought. "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." You know, the song we sang just a few moments ago really expresses that same thought. You know, no one understands like Jesus. We have that confidence, that assurance. We can never say that there's no one that feels my pain. There's no one that understands the heartache, the grief. Whatever the emotion is, we can never say that there's no one who understands, because we do have one who understands. We do have a great high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who invites us to come and cast our cares upon him. And so David says, what can I say? It's like I'm out of words. No words can express the wonder, the amazement, the sense of being overwhelmed at what God has just revealed to his servant David. And he says, "For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." It's like he's saying, God, you know my heart. There aren't words to express the sense of awe, the sense of wonder, the sense of gratitude that I feel in my heart at what has just been revealed to me about what you plan to do through my greater son, the one who would come as Messiah and Savior of the world. And so we see that in verse 20. And I would also have you noticed he refers to himself as a servant. In the first three verses of the chapter, David is referred to in verse 1, 2, and 3 as the king. And then twice, God refers to David as my servant. That's verse 5 and verse 8. Beginning at verse 19, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 29, David refers to himself, thy servant, 10 times. 10 times David calls himself thy servant. And we see it for the second time in verse 20. So then we come to verse 21. For thy word's sake, that is, in accordance with your promise, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. That's quite a verse. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these things. So as David tries to get his mind and his heart around what God is planning to do through him, through his descendants, he's just overwhelmed. And he says all of these great things. He says two things. He says two things about them. He says, number one, it's according to your own heart. It's according to your own heart. And it's a similar idea, I think, to what Paul says in Ephesians when he speaks in chapter 1, speaking of the mystery of his will. He says, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then he says in verse 11, again, speaking of his purposes, according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Similarly, David acknowledges, it's according to your own heart. It's according to your own plans and purposes, what you are planning to do. It's way bigger than me, he says. It's according to your own purposes you've done all these things. And it's not only that, but it's for your word's sake. We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4 that all thy works are known from the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. God knew from eternity past what was going to happen and how this was going to play out. And it's being revealed to David. And that is something. Really, I think it's pretty astounding. The last part of that verse, I want to take a minute just to comment on that. Let me read the verse again. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. In other words, God shared his plans and purposes with David. That's a pretty astounding thing. In fact, there's something else that God shared with David, which again is a pretty amazing thing, and that is what we read in Psalm 110, verse 1, most frequently quoted Old Testament verse to be found in the New Testament. It's found 7 times in the New Testament, where David writes these words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, keep in mind that David wrote that, which that's a picture of the actual event that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ, having died on the cross, buried, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven. We have on record before us, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, the very words that the Father spoke to the Son when he ascended to heaven. God, as it were, pulled the curtain back and gave man, David in particular, a glimpse of an event that was 1,000 years in the future. That's a pretty amazing thing. And that falls into that category, to make thy servant know them. God revealed to David something that would happen 1,000 years in the future, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand, where he, even today, waits until every enemy is made his footstool, till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here, David, again, has been uniquely blessed that God has shared with him that which is at the very heart of God's plans and purposes for man. This is big. This is what the Bible is all about. The redemption of man and how it's going to happen. And it's dawning on David, I'm a key player in this whole thing. The Messiah, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, the one that's spoken of as descending from Abraham, the one that's going to bless many nations, that's going to happen through my son. And he's figuring all this out, and he's just overwhelmed by it. And God, you have been so good to share these things with me and to reveal. I mean, as if it's not enough that you took me from the sheep fields and made me king over Israel, And now you're telling me that one of my descendants is going to be the Messiah and going to have a kingdom whose end will, that will never end, rule and reign forever and ever. David, he can't get over it. And it's all according to your word, and it's according to your purposes and your plans. And he's just overwhelmed with the whole thing. So, we come to verse 22. He says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So now, he's focusing on the greatness of God. He's extolling God for his greatness. And so he simply puts it this way, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God." He would write in another place, Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That is to say, we can't fathom it. The recent Southeastern Workers Conference, the theme was the greatness of God. And if we came away from anything, it's that his greatness is just that. It's unsearchable. We can't even begin to fathom the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. And here David, he goes back and he focuses on the person of God and the greatness of God. "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee," nobody like you, "nobody to compare with you. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we've heard with our ears." Everything we know about God leads us to this conclusion. He's the one and only true God of the universe, and there's nobody like him. He is an incomparable God. There's none like you. You're the only God, and you are literally incomparable. You know, truth be known, we probably don't spend enough time thinking about and acknowledging the greatness of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, just think for just a moment about that occasion when the disciples came to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what follows is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. And so in answer to that question, how should we pray? The Lord says this, "Start with God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is, holy is your name. What does that mean? Your name is set apart. And the name of God speaks of who God is, his person, the essence of who God is. It's designated by his name. Hallowed be thy name. You're set apart. So when the disciples come to the Lord, they say, "Lord, teach us how we should pray." And the Lord says, "Okay, start with God. Not with you, not with what your needs are. Start with God and his greatness, the greatness of his person. Acknowledge the fact that there is none like him. He's set apart. There's nobody like God in majesty and glory and power and love and mercy and kindness, all those things about God that make him God, that set him apart. That's how you should begin your prayer, by acknowledging the person of God. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You're set apart. Just what David is saying here. Thou art great. You're the only God and there's nobody like you. You're incomparable. Nobody I can liken you to. That's exactly what David's saying here. He's following the instructions of the Lord to his disciples and to us to let your prayer begin with God and the greatness of the person of God himself. And then he goes on from there and he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So in answer to the disciples' question, the Lord says, here's how you should pray. Start with God and his greatness, the greatness of his person. And then think for a moment about the greatness of his work. in heaven, everything is done according to his will. And one day, it's going to be true on earth. It's not true today. I mean, there's rebellion on earth, okay? That's going to all change one day. He's going to come back, not as a lamb, but as a lion. He's going to rule with a rod of iron in perfect righteousness and justice. And so the Lord is saying to his disciples, to us, don't lose sight of the big picture of what God is doing. God has a plan, and it's right on schedule. And one day, our earth is going to receive the King who has once come. He's coming again, and he won't be rejected this time. This time, every knee's going to bow, and every tongue confess. And keep that in mind. Why is that important? Because we need to make sure that our plans and purposes and our goals and our ambitions and what we spend our time and energy and thoughts on are consistent with what God is doing. And David's going to follow that pattern here. He's going to talk about what God is doing with his people Israel. So let's keep reading. So he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God." So what David is doing here, he's starting with the person of God and the greatness of God. And then he shifts to God's plans and purposes, specifically in this case, as it relates to Israel. Okay, which is what, you know, matters to him at this point. This is a people that you have redeemed, that you have called for yourself, that you have you've made a great name and done all these wonderful things for. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, let me just read a couple of verses that continue to highlight this thought. The Lord, this is concerning Israel. The Lord hath avouched thee this day his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou should keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations. Now he's talking about what God has done for Israel. Made thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people in the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. So, he focuses on the person of God in verse 22 and his greatness. And then he says, essentially, there's no God like you. And there's no people like your people. There's no nation like Israel. And indeed, that's true. Paul begins the 9th chapter of Romans by talking about the unique privileges that the Jews enjoy and all the advantages that they have because they are descendants of Abraham. They do enjoy, there's a reason why they're called a peculiar treasure. They're a chosen people, a chosen nation. And so anyway, now he talks about what God is doing for Israel. Thou hast confirmed to thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. Don't let anybody tell you God's done with Israel, okay? It's not so. You can't read verses like this and come to that conclusion. For thou, Lord, art become their God. God has great plans for Israel. At the moment, they're put aside, but he's going to resume his dealings with Israel sooner than later, in my opinion. Okay, so, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. You know, That is a wonderful verse. It's one we should lay hold on. He says, the word that you've spoken concerning me and concerning my house, this dynasty that you're going to establish, thy will be done, essentially is what he's saying. When he says, establish it forever and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. So what is David saying? He's trying to fathom, he's trying to comprehend this amazing promise that God has just given to him. He's trying to take it in, how that now he is not just been raised from the sheep fields to the king of Israel, but one of his descendants is going to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And he's just trying to really fathom the grace of God in his own life in making such a promise. And now he charges God. He says, do as you have said, thy will be done. God, this is what you've said you're going to do. Back in verse 21, for thy word's sake, on the authority of your own word, now God, I'm asking you to do what you have said. Now, if we got nothing from this passage tonight, then it would be worth it. And that is to understand that God delights for us to, as it were, I can't think of a good word, confront him, you might say, and say, God, this is what you have said in your word. Now do as you have said. I want to hold you to your word. We can do that. And God delights when we take him at his word. He delights for us to say, God, you have given me a book that, according to Peter, is full of exceeding great and precious promises. I want to lay hold of them. I want to say to you, God, I'm going to take you at your word. Now do as you have said. You've made all these promises to me. Now I'm charging you to do as you have said. You see, God delights for us to do that. He wants us to call upon him. He delights when we ask big things of him. He's a big God. We're just little people, but he's a big God, and he's delighted. He's not stingy like we are, okay? He delights for us to ask big things of him. He loves it when people like David come and say, okay, God, I can hardly take it in, the promise that's been revealed to me through thy servant, thy prophet Nathan, but I take you at your word, now do as you have said. Do as you have said. We have every right to do the same thing, to, as it were, approach God and say, God, this is what you've said in your word, now do as you have said. I take you at your word, and I'm trusting you for this. God delights for us to do that. For thou, verse 27, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, and now he sort of rehearses the promise, I will build thee a house, therefore hast thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Man, what a chapter. This chapter, I hope we get this. This chapter impacts you and I. Because that promise that was made in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, that promise that was given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, that promise comes down to here and now, today, you and I. We're the beneficiaries of that promise. We're amongst those who have received that blessing through Abraham's descendant, which actually became the son of David. And David is putting all this together. We're the beneficiaries of this. And we're the one that we're the ones that, is, particularly in this church age, have the benefit of getting the whole picture of what God has done. He's revealed these things to us, just like he did for David. Overwhelmed David, and I hope that we never get over the wonder of it all. Father, we're thankful for our time together tonight. We're thankful for this chapter, and we just pray that your Spirit would just impress our hearts with what a great God you are, and that the promises that you made these many years ago have trickled down, and we find ourselves even today as the beneficiaries of these great promises made in the garden, made to Abraham, made to David. We thank you for David's greater son, the one who alone is worthy to rule and reign, King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. We pray in his worthy name.